If we could turn to God's Word, and we in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be reading verses 36 to 46. If you've got your church Bibles, it's page 360. So 1 Kings chapter 18. And we've been following the life of Elijah. And he's had this, he's challenged these false prophets of Baal. So verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. If we could turn again to that portion of God's Word that we read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 46. It's your church Bibles, it's page 360. Now, if we really love the Lord, we really want blessing in the church. If we really love the Lord, we want the church to grow. We want each of us to grow as Christians, and we want others to come to know Christ so that the church will grow numerically. But is there a secret for blessing to come? Is there something that we should be doing? William Carey, you know, William Carey was an 18th century missionary to India. And for 7 years he laboured and he didn't have any converts. Nobody became a Christian for 7 years. And after 7 years, there was one person who became a Christian. And actually that was the beginning of great blessing. A trickle, as it were, became a flood. Now, what did Carey do? Well, perhaps we could say he did two things. He trusted and he obeyed. Firstly, he trusted. And what's the greatest way we can show trust to God? It's by prayer. John Calvin calls prayer the chief exercise of faith, the main way we show faith. When we feel that we're at an end of ourselves, we pray, we trust God. Now, not only did Carey pray, but he obeyed. And whilst he obeyed, there's one other thing that I want to mention is that he had a sister, Polly. She was praying. And Polly prayed for 50 years. And what's remarkable about Polly is that she was paralyzed and bedridden. For 50 years, she was praying. She was trusting. There was prayer, there was that trust, and then there was obeying. The things that we're to do if we're able, Carey obeyed God. He got on with living for God each day and sharing the gospel with others. And one of his well-known sayings is, "I can plod. I can plod." He just got on with it. However hard and tiresome life got, he just plodded. He trusted and he obeyed and he saw blessing. And this is something of what we see in this passage here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 46. It might be something you don't see at the first outset, but we're seeing here there's trust and there's obedience. And that's actually the theme of Elijah's life, his whole life. He was a man who trusted God and he obeyed God and he saw blessing. Now there's something very important here that we have to understand. There's no magic formula. There's no silver bullet. There's no, we could say perhaps, no even secret for blessing. We can't say that if we do this or that, then blessing will definitely come. You see, all things come by God's sovereign hand. But there are means, there are channels, there are instruments through which God normally works. And that's through trusting. And it's through obeying. And we see something of that in Elijah's life. And what actually happened in what we've read here, some people have actually called it revival. People repenting of their sin and calling out to God. Now, whether it was revival or not, there was blessing. Blessing actually came down in a special way. God came down in a special way. And isn't that what we want? Do we really want God to come down in a special way, blessing his church? I want us just to think about this passage then, just for a few moments then. I want to suggest three things. Remembering our altar, killing our sin, and bending our knees. Remembering our altar, killing our sin, and bending our knees. Firstly, we need to be remembering our altar. Now, you might remember King Ahab, he'd taken the people of Israel far from God. They were worshipping false gods, the false god of Baal. And they had false prophets. So God sent his true prophet, Elijah, to confront Ahab. And we saw how judgment came. There'd be no rain, the crops would fail, and there would be a famine. And then Elijah disappeared. Elijah was God's prophet. He was God's word. So God's word disappeared. And there was this twofold judgment. There was a physical famine and there was a spiritual famine. There was no food and there was no word of God. But now Elijah is returning to Israel. He challenges Ahab. He challenges his false prophets. They go up to Mount Carmel and the prophets there offer up a bull, and they're calling out to their false god that fire would come down to burn up the offering. But whatever they do, nothing happens. How can it happen if they believe in a false god? Baal doesn't answer. And then Elijah then offers up his bull. And what he does is he rebuilds an altar. This altar had been broken down. It had been an altar that the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had used they'd offered up sacrifice for sin. At some point, people had understood that they needed to be right with God, with the real God. And you see, the only way for their sin to be dealt with was for there to be an altar, to rebuild the altar and to offer sacrifice. There had to be sacrifice for sin. And what Elijah is doing is he's rebuilding that altar. He's going back to the true worship of the true God. He places his bull on that altar. He has them pour water on that sacrifice 3 times. And then we read his prayer in verse 36 and 37. I'm going to just read that prayer again. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. This is someone trusting God and obeying God. And then the fire comes down. God has accepted Elijah's sacrifice on the altar. See, fire in the Bible often represents God's judgment, but it's also a reminder of God's grace. And it's God accepting this sacrifice for the sins of the people. Elijah's sacrifice on the altar was telling the people that there is a way back to God from their sin. They need to get back to the altar. They need to get back to the sacrifice. And it's the same today. And it may be that we need to recognize the sin in our lives. It may be we've not been trusting God as we should. It may be that we need to be reminded of where our trust lies. Have we been trusting in other things, in our desires, in our plans, in our dreams to be fulfilled, in our lusts, in our money, in our position, in our relationships? We need to get back to the altar. The sacrifice of Elijah was speaking of an altar far off in the future. It was pointing to a place where our trust as God's people needs to be laid every day of our lives. And it's the altar at Calvary. It's Jesus. And that's where our trust needs to be every day. God's fire came down on his son on the cross at Calvary. And in that place, Jesus suffered for sins. He suffered in the place of those who'd gone after false gods. And it wasn't a physical fire for all to see, but rather Christ suffered the fire of judgment so that sinners would come to know the true and real God. And this is God's love. Not that we love him, but that he loved us. The cross is where God came down and showed his love toward a wayward and selfish people. And for us to know blessing, we need to keep coming back to the cross. We need to remind ourselves of what God has done in his son. We need to keep remembering our altar. We need to keep remembering Christ. We need to keep trusting him. Christ is the sacrifice, and he's the altar. He's the only one who could have taken that judgment and not broken under it. And it's at the cross he paid for our sins. And we need to remember where our trust should lie. We need to remember that God is sufficient for all our needs. And as we look at the cross, we see that. We see that God has loved us incredibly, amazingly, beyond comprehension. He's given up his Son to die for us. If he's done that, there's nothing that he will not do for us. How many of us have gone after our own gods, our Baals, not trusting God, but them? And yet God comes down in his Son and he reaches out to us. He says there is a way back, and it can only happen at the cross. We must not forget our altar. The Israelites forgot their altar. It was broken down. We must never do that. We need to be reminded of the sacrifice made once and for all. The church must never lose sight of Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It needs to be at the heart of the church. Each of us needs to be reminded that there is a way back. And it needs to be always available to those who come in and hear God's word, to hear of that altar, to hear of Christ. How else can they be saved? How else can there be blessing? We need to be remembering our altar. Secondly, for there to be blessing, we need to be killing our sin. Look at what happened as a response to God accepting the sacrifice. We read in verse 39, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They woke up to their sin. They saw God's power and grace as the sacrifice was burnt up from heaven. And as we gaze on the cross, as we remember our altar, as we remember our Saviour, it should cause us to sorrow for the sins we've committed. It should cause us to run from them. I quoted in the evening some time ago when we were going through 1 Peter, the pastor, the Puritan Thomas Doolittle, he put it like this, and I paraphrase, "My sins were the nails that fastened him to the cross, the spear that pierced his blessed side, and the thorns that crowned his sacred head. And so shall I let sin get comfortable in my heart? Didn't Christ in love for my soul die for my sin? And so shall I not in love put my sin to death? Shall I enjoy the sin that made him suffer?" It's not enough to sorrow for sin. There needs to be a killing of sin. We need to be killing our sin. And what does that mean? It means doing all we can to fight our sin and not let it live in our lives. And this is seen in a very graphic way in our passage in verse 40. "Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." Now, some perhaps have read this and thought, "Whoa, Elijah's been a bit extreme here." But what's happening here? See, this isn't a matter of personal revenge. Elijah was carrying out the law of the land, as set out in Deuteronomy 13. Israel was a theocratic kingdom. That meant that the law was God's law. And here were false prophets who were leading the people away from the true God. This was deadly serious. And it needed a deadly serious solution. As one Christian has said, the problem isn't with Elijah. The problem isn't with the Old Testament. But it's with us, if we don't agree with what's happening here. If our thinking was holy, we'd understand the seriousness of sin. Do we see the true horror of what sin is? See, the fact is we all deserve to die. But it's God's grace we don't. Now, under the new covenant, there's no such thing as a theocratic Christian government as there was a theocratic Israel. There's a separation between church and state. We don't put to death people who teach false doctrine. We're not part of a nation where the Ten Commandments is enforced. We don't enforce God's law on anyone. But we still have to battle with our sin. And if we claim to be Christians, we're not to be like the world anymore. Jesus' new covenant kingdom, New Testament kingdom, it's not of this world. Pastor Mark Deaver says in his helpful little book, God and Politics, Jesus was a much more radical revolutionary, leading a revolt against dominion of sin and death. That was the revolution he was starting. We are to be not killing false prophets, but killing sin in our lives. That's the revolution we're to follow. Those false prophets are a picture for us of what wrong thinking and wrong desires can do in the Christian life and in the church. We need to do all we can, as in the language of 1 Kings 18:40, we can use that word, to slaughter our sin. Slaughter those wrong desires and that wrong thinking. That's a real battle. That's really hard. And this is where we need to know ourselves. The Puritan pastor John Owen wrote a book on this whole matter of killing sin. And entitled, and this is just the shorter title, I shortened it, Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature and Means of It. He writes of how we need to work at getting to know the ways, the wiles, the methods, the advantages of sin's success, because that's the beginning of the warfare. In other words, we need to know where we are weak, where we are weak and where we might fall under temptation. We need to be aware of where we're prone to temptation in certain places perhaps we visit, or things we read or watch, or people that we're with. We need to know so that we can kill those things, not kill people we're with, but it might mean getting out of a situation. It may even mean sometimes staying away from certain people, even just for a while, because they are leading us into sin. The Israelites killed their false prophets. They wouldn't lead them astray anymore. We need to judge our sin, our own personal sin. Not being judgmental over others, but we need to deal with our sin. And if we have to put away what's leading us to that sin, it's literally a matter of life and death. We need to be doing that all the time. Of course, there are times when, as brothers and sisters, we need to watch out for others and see their sin in their lives and help them. But first and foremost, we need to be dealing with our sin. Gary Richmond, he was a former zookeeper, and he writes that something very interesting. Probably if Matt was here, he might probably know about this, but raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months. And after that, they often attack their owners. He writes, since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, in a fight, I felt I needed to tell this about the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine, Julie. And so Julie listened politely as I explained the coming danger, and I'll never forget her answer when I told her about the danger of what would happen with her raccoon. She said this, "It will be different for me. And she smiled as she added, "Bandit wouldn't hurt me, he just wouldn't." 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild. You see, sin too often comes dressed in a cute, in a very attractive guise. And as we play with it, it's really easy to say, "It'd be different for me." We can't trifle with sin. It cost Jesus his life. It can cost us our life. And John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And the Israelites showed true sorrow and repentance for sin by getting rid of that which was leading them astray. We need to do the same in order that we might know blessing. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." This leads to our third point. So remembering our altar, killing our sin. Thirdly, we need to be bending our knees. Bending our knees. Look at what we're told Elijah does in verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there's the sound of a heavy rain." Now Elijah can hear the rain is coming. The famine is coming to an end. Blessing is coming. And then we read on in verse 42. "So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees." What's he doing? He's praying. Now that the people had repented of their sin, Elijah prays for the judgment to be lifted and the blessing to come. Bending on your knees is an expression of real earnestness in prayer. We just looked at this, interestingly, in Thursday Bible study in Ephesians 3:14, where Paul writes, literally he writes, "I bend the knee before the Father." He's bending his knee, praying for the Ephesians. Now, do we need to bend our knees when we pray? Well, no, we don't physically need to do that. And it wasn't the ordinary posture for Jews when they were praying. You might remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple in Luke 18. Both men stood to pray. If you've been to Jerusalem and you've been before the Wailing Wall, you see the Jews there standing and praying. Kneeling was unusual. It meant a real earnestness, a real passion. Something was important. That's what we find in Scripture. When King Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, we're told he knelt down. Do you remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane? He fell on his face to the ground. And Elijah's body language here is saying he's praying with real earnestness, with real passion. He knows he needs the Lord. And this is trust at its most basic, its most, could say, pure. It doesn't mean that we need to physically bend our knees. Some of us can't do that. It's telling us how crucial prayer is. And it's telling us how much Elijah understood that. We need to see that in our own lives and in the life of the church. And our church would be nothing without prayer. And it's so encouraging that so many of us here do pray. Now you might be thinking when you're looking at this, if Elijah knew that rain was coming, why did he bother to pray? If the rain's going to come, why bother? If blessing is going to come, if God is going to come down again, do we need to pray? Well, the thing is that God wills to send blessing, and he wills that it will come through our prayer. He wants to, he longs to use us. And our prayers are the means by which God works his will. Now, he's not limited to our prayers, but he loves to work through our prayers. And that's something we see in the Bible. We see it in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. Do you remember where Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon"? And then there's this prayer straight after, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." We're praying for something that Jesus has promised. Prayer is taking God's promises and putting them before him and saying, "God, you have promised to do this. Now answer that prayer." God has promised that a multitude will be saved. We read in Revelation 7:9 that there's a multitude that no one can count from every nation and tribe, people and language. We need to pray. We must never give up that unbelievers would be saved. We need to turn God's promises into prayers. We must never give up. Did you notice Elijah? How he didn't give up. 7 times he's telling his servant to go back. He's not giving up in his prayers. 7. That's a number for the Jew for completeness. Do you remember when Peter came to the Lord Jesus and asked him about forgiveness? And Jesus said, "Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." And Jesus is using that number 7 to say, don't give up forgiving. And this picture here of Elijah 7 times, it's telling us, don't give up praying. James, in his letter, at the beginning of his letter, he's telling us not to give up praying, to persevere. And how does he end his letter? He tells us about Elijah. He reminds us of the one who didn't give up praying. We must not give up. When William Carey, in 1793, at the age of 32, he set off on his 5-month voyage to India. It took a long time then. He wasn't alone. Back in England, there was his sister Polly praying, paralyzed, bedridden. There was also 5 men who had committed themselves to support him in prayer, in fellowship, in finance. They committed themselves. It was like a covenant, a promise. They said they would never cease until death stopped them. And one of these 5 men, Pastor Andrew Fuller, he described it this way, and I'll paraphrase. He said, "Our undertaking to India," you notice, our undertaking, it was only William Carey that went, but they were all going because they were praying. He said, "It really appeared at the beginning to be like a few men who were thinking about going into a deep mine which had never been explored. We had no one to guide us. And whilst we were thinking about it, Carey said, 'Well, I'll go down if you hold the rope.' But before he descended, it was as if we all took an oath that we would be holding that rope all the time to the end whilst we lived, and we would never let go of that rope." And those 5 men, they never let go of that rope. They sought to be faithful to the end by prayer. They kept hold of that rope. Their prayers were only broken by death. All died before Carey. Each showed that loyal love to the end. And Carey's great-grandson, S. Pierce Carey, and if you ever want to read a wonderful biography, missionary biography, it's S. Pierce Carey's biography of his great-grandfather, William Carey. He said this, "Like walls, they stood about Carey, 4 square to all the winds that blew. He couldn't have been blessed with more devoted and committed comrades." We must not give up on prayer. We must never let go of the rope. We must bend our knees. We must gather together as a church, like walls to the wind, pray and not give up. Remembering our altar, killing our sin, bending our knees. And in doing this, we're trusting, we're obeying. And it's through such means that God does bless. And as Elijah's servant went and looked for the seventh time, we're told in verse 44, he says, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. The rain was coming. The famine would end. God was coming down in blessing again. There was only one more thing to do. Elijah tells Ahab to ride on to Jezreel. But then Elijah does something really strange. It's quite remarkable. Verse 46, the last verse tells us, and the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. And what does that mean? Well, Elijah is God's prophet. He's going before Ahab, Israel's king. They're running, they're riding together. Prophet with king. Elijah is running before Ahab. So Ahab is following Elijah. And isn't this saying how it should be? The king following God's word. God by his word, by his prophet, is leading and showing the king the way to go. And that's just an amazing show of God's grace. You see, Ahab is the one who permitted Baal worship. Ahab is the one who approved the temple building of Baal. Ahab is the one who stood by whilst his wife had murdered God's prophets. Ahab is the one who allowed God's altars to be pulled down. And Ahab is the one who wanted Elijah dead. And yet now God offers him the way back to repent and to trust and to obey. And isn't how God is with us? We're, in a sense, no better than Ahab. We've all sinned. We've all turned against God. And yet he offers the way back. He points us back to the altar, back to Christ crucified. Need to trust in Christ. And he tells us to be done with sin, to be killing our sin. And he brings us to our knees and back to our God and Saviour. And this is what we must do. We need to trust. We need to obey. If we're to expect blessing in our lives, in our church, that's what we must do. And then we may see God come down again in blessing.